And he deceived Eve.
Well, I'll tell you what he did. He separated Eve from Adam. And whenever you do that, even in an ungodly home, you're going to reap the harvest of that. And especially in Christian homes. Yes, he did. And I think Satan's behind these verses. Robert Levy, is there something?
This is the characteristic of these people, seen in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And this progressive character, the creeping into the houses, the setting up, teaching the centers, ever learning, and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, and finally the disband, and the disappear.
Yes, I think that's good, Robert. That's right. So that we've got the idea now that here are men are knocking at the doors, and I think it's unprincipled women who are there. I would say this much. The passage ends with these women, they seem to be ever learning, ever listening to, but they're never able to come, and I don't want to fall into the trouble of last year, they're never able to come to a full knowledge of, and Mr. Newbery omits the article here, a full knowledge of truth. So that I think that the best way for to adjust your home is for truth to stand at the door. You, brethren, would agree with me that the safest way to protect an assembly is for truth to stand at the door. But it's applicable now that the safest way to protect your home is for truth to stand at the door. And these women had not a knowledge of the truth, and therefore they became easy prey to the tactics of these last day men.
We have to see that Moses wasn't overcome by the false men in the days of Pharaoh. It says that they were still Moses. Moses could stand up to right to the end. He wasn't carried away by their imitation.
That's Exodus 7. That's right. Exactly.
Brother Frank, silly women laden with sin are found to be carnival.
Well, I would say some.
Sinful men and women?
Yes, I think they're unprincipled women who have a conscience that's been seared somehow or other because of a past life or a present life, and they become easy prey to the tactics of these men. Is that the passage?
Eve didn't recognize the subtlety of taking the approach. Is that the cause?
I think that's the idea. When the enemy said to Eve, "Hath God said?" She should have said, "You better go and ask the man to whom God spake, because it wasn't me."
Mm-hmm.
That's true, but she tried to answer the question herself, and she tried to act on that. And I think that the danger of these men lie at the door of every home, and I would trust that the assemblies would be kept clear. But I'll tell you a story, just in a minute. There were two young men came into the gospel hall in Kilburnie, and they sat at the back, well-dressed. At the end of the meeting, they went into the vestibule, and then, we didn't know who they were, out came the Bible, and we found then that there were two Mormons. And they gathered a number of young folks, with a large meeting for Bernie, they gathered a number of young folks in the vestibule, and they began to read to them from, is it Joe Smith's, I don't know who it is, but their Bible anyway. And I went across to them and said, "No," one of the young men introduced me to them, "This is Mr. Price to Mr. So-and-so." I said, "Just keep your hand in your pocket. Just keep your hand in your pocket. I want to have no fellowship with men who believe what you believe. And just take your Bible and go right outside the gospel hall." I think we ought to be as severe as that. Because if we don't, we're going to leave young people, and you're going to leave your family, or you're going to leave them stranded of the truth of God. Really you are.
We weren't even to bid them God speak.
That's what I mean, son.
It's nice to see the contrast here with silly women. We have godly women at the end of the chapter.
Aye, that's right.
And then here we have houses that the enemy has got into. Aye. But there is a house where the word of God is doing its proper place.
Yes, that's nice of them.
And here we see that these people are ever learning, are not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. To Timothy, from a child there was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation.
That's right. Now could we move on here and think of the two methods that the enemy adopts? That's from verse 8. He first of all adopts the method of imitation. Mr. McShane has referred to that in the 7th of Exodus. And if that's not successful, he'll bring in a persecution, which Paul comes on to in verse 11. But first of all, there's the idea of imitating God's truth. Has he not always been an imitator? From the beginning to the end. And will his final imitation not be an imitation of Christ by the man of sin? so that from the beginning to the end, he's been an imitator of God. And he's just doing that here.
Is it like, you cannot say that John and John is a wonderful testimony for the inspiration of Scripture, shame their identity, is not going to the relationship?
Yes, I don't know what their names really were, whether these are their own particular names, but I see what you mean, Walton, I do that. Would you say that the 7th of Exodus, that's what it's referring to? The day when, you remember, Moses threw down his rod and it became a serpent, God commanded him to do that. They said, we'll do just the same. They threw down their rods and it became serpents, Jannes and Jambres. But the serpent of Moses' rod swallowed up, as Mr. McCain's been pointing out, the serpents of theirs. And was not that lesson to be taught to two men that day? Wasn't Pharaoh to be taught by that the power of God in judgment? The power of God beyond the power of the enemy? And was not Moses to be taught that the power of God in preservation?
Does this not link them back again with the form of godliness? These men had a form, but they had no power.
That's good. You're referring to Exodus 7.
Yes.
Yes, and one version of Genesis, and that's
right. Yes, I'm just going to say that their imitation stopped when life appeared.
That's right.
But we need to bear in mind that just because the miraculous may be in evidence, that that doesn't always betoken a work of God. And Paul, particularly in the times of the apostasy, that the enemy will be able to perform miracles. But of course, the wonder of it all is that the Word of God itself is far more powerful than any miracle that can be performed, even by the enemy himself.
Yes. Are we as believers prone today to minimize the power of the enemy? Are we prone to do that kind of thing? If we are, we shouldn't be.
What was it, Mr. Price, that these two men withstood? They withstood Moses. What was it in particular that they withstood? Would you give a help on that matter?
Was it what?
What was it that they withstood? They withstood Moses. But was there anything in particular that they were against?
I would possibly say that they withstood the man whom God was using at the minute.
But you've already told us how they withstood them. The imitation.
With the imitation, aye. But he's asking if anything particular they had in mind, these two men. Something particular.
In his exercise relative to the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, if they can imitate them through it, they can show that it's not of God. But once life appears, the imitation ends. And the purpose of God is brought to fruition in their deliverance.
I had thought, Mr. Price, that it was a separation of the people from Egypt, and this is the subject of the context, isn't it? Separation.
Yes, that's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. So that, as there was a limitation in Exodus 7, as we've noticed, he's going to remind Timothy that there are men moving today, possibly with the same object, but there'll be a limitation for them. God's power will be beyond that. And that's something for us to remember and know today. As theirs also was at the end of the chapter.
Is the form of godliness present day imitation contrary?
Well, the word form would be a slant of imitation, wouldn't it? The very expression would be a slant of imitation. And there's no doubt about it that around us today there's an imitation Christendom of things that are divine but without the power of God behind it. And this is it here, isn't it?
Brother Bryce, is there a difference here in verse number 9? Verse number 8. In that there was standing seem to be boldly opposing Jannes and Jambres from verses 6 and 7 where they're creeping into the houses. How do you distinguish between verse 6 creeping in and the bold withstanding of verse 8?
You think there'll be a progression there, a progression of evil? You think there'll be a progression of evil there? That the creeping in, if they get their foot in at all, will no stand there. There'll be a resisting of truth if they get in at all. And I think it's a progression of evil in the hands of these men. First of all, the houses. Then the women led astray. And then a display of corruptness in their minds and a withstanding of the truth and resistance of the truth. It seems to be progressive to me.
Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong practice. And Scripture and human experience will bear testimony to that fact. And if you find people led astray by wrong teaching, it's not long before they're taken up with wrong behavior.
Mm-hmm. But right, verse 9 says they shall proceed no further. Mm-hmm. Verse 13 says evil men shall wax worse and worse. Okay, what is the idea is in verse 9 that they will not be allowed to propagate their doctrines beyond what God allows, but that the evil itself within the men will intensify?
Aye, I think so. I had that in mind, yes. The evil itself will make progress, but these particular men will be held in check by God.
As they
were standard.
Right. Father, could you move in your last 40 minutes to the resources of the man?
Aye, I think we should move on to that. Having talked about all that and the evil that's against the man of God, we now turn to the subject of the meeting, really. The resources of the man of God, which I think begins about verse 10. But, with that expression, thou hast fully known my teaching and my manner of life. And I think, as I said in ministry, that the greatest resource any assembly a man of God has in an evil day is a complete adherence to Paul's inspired ministry. I know it was oral here, that we have his ministry inspired in the scripture, and a turning away from Paul's ministry as an opening the door to all kinds of evil.
We have seen... the character of the evil men associated with the teachers. Now Paul would call Timothy to notice how consistent his manner of life is with the doctrine that he taught. And Paul could set himself forth as an example of his own ministry. Is that not a very touching note?
It is. This is not the first time he's done that, Brother Sam.
Mm-hmm.
You remember he did that to the Ephesian elders of this church in Acts chapter 20, when he refers to his ministry and his manner, and connects his ministry with his manner. And I think what Brother Sam has said is very, very, I think it's nice, that a man's ministry could be destroyed by his manner. I want to say this. A man's ministry to the saints could be destroyed by his manner among the saints. Yes, I do believe that. And I think he's touching now, not only what Paul said, but not only the manner of life that he lived having said that, but he's now going to touch the spirit in which he did say it. And I think, will you agree with me, that the spirit of the man gives value to his ministry.
Does it just mean to say that the ministry of an individual brother will carry much more weight in his own local assembly? From this angle, Brother Robert, the saints of God don't really know your manner of life in Kilburnie in Scotland when you come over here to Northern Ireland, nor do they know my manner of life in Leicester. But of course in the local assembly, that's the most difficult place to minister the word of God, when the saints know how you conduct your family and how you conduct your private life.
Yes, I think that's true. A man's testimony amongst his local brethren will give him a weight in ministry.
Right.
Hello.
Could you elaborate a bit on the words thou hast fully known?
Well, I think Mr. Newbery again says, thou hast been a diligent follower of my ministry, which takes it beyond only a knowledge of things. It seems that Timothy had put into practice as a follower Paul's ministry to him. I'm quoting the Newbery.
The verb suggests following alongside, and it's used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1.
Couldn't we get something here? Could we get something here for our benefit today? I said that the greatest deterrent to the progress of evil in the assembly was truth standing at the door. Now, here's a young man, and he's been a diligent follower of Paul's ministry. What Paul said then, today, what Paul wrote. Now, I'm going to say something, I'll maybe get shot down in flames. Listen, young sister, you'll have no difficulty with the length of your hair if you follow Paul's ministry.
Amen.
Young men, you'll have no difficulty with the length of your hair if you follow the same chapter. And I think, honestly, a diligent following of Paul's ministry, his inspired ministry, would be the greatest protection assembly life has. They're saying today, but that's what Paul said, but really, that's what That's not what Paul said. That's what the Spirit said through Paul. Now I think we're to catch a weight of that. That a great many things in assembly life have crept in because there has been a setting aside of straight Pauline teaching. And the recovery of an assembly, or the preservation of assembly, is going back again to what Paul said and Paul did. In fact, I would say this much. That the barometer by which I measure any man's spirituality is his adherence to Paul's ministry, or quote Paul himself. If a man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So that really, the barometer by which an assembly is measured, I mean this, brethren, the barometer by which any man in the assembly is measured is his adherence, his strict adherence to Paul's ministry.
Is that not why the book of the Acts ends up by showing us that shipwreck is the result of refusing Paul's counsel?
That's exactly.
An illustration of that.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes, you should have hearkened unto me, he said. I would suggest he was. Yes, of course I would suggest he was, until this minute. Aye.
Is it not solemn?
Is it not solemn, my beloved sister, to sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus and the angels with a sign of disobedience in your heart? Why, dear Lord, live the sisters, why say amen to what he said? What about a man in the room with long hair, with his display of ring, etc.? Let us come to the Pauline teaching as Brother Christ has suggested, and not only will hear that, but outward the garden, and the assembly in its unity and complete separation unto the Lord from all that is ecclesiastical and political will be maintained to God's pleasure and good.
We have a difficulty in some assemblies in Scotland about the head covering of the sisters, not in our meeting, fortunately. We thank God for that. But there are some assemblies in Scotland that do not regard as significant the head covering of the sisters. Now, I want to say this in Northern Ireland, a thing that I would teach in my own assembly in Scotland. No sister knowing the 11th of the Corinthians written by Paul and loving that chapter and loving Paul's ministry would walk into an assembly gathering with her head uncovered. The preventative ministry for all that, as Mr. Nisbet has been saying, both for men and women, is an adherence and a following completely of what Paul said. I feel a burden about that today. I do that. We see it over by. Yes, we do.
I would like to say, to just balance what I said,
we can be over balanced, and I'm not.
I said that.
Some years ago, I was in assembly, our brother Michael Brown brought the whole regard to the teaching of the assembly. In this assembly, we were on the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the subject was headship. We sort of listened to our brethren, and when they finished, I brought before the assembly the importance of headship. I asked the older brethren, did you teach these sisters this principle? When the meeting was over, outside the assembly, several sisters came to me. They said, brother, we were never taught those things. Sad? Good man? Yes. The same commitment out of faithful men, beloved brethren, teach these things. If you don't, how are the sisters and others going to know?
Yes, I know that headship and subjection is not in the chapter. We don't want to labor too long on it. It's not in the chapter, but I'll tell you one thing, it is in the chapter. A following of Paul's ministry is there. And that's just what I was trying to labor. But not only of Paul's ministry and manner of life, his long suffering, his charity, love, and his patience. Are we touching now the spirit of the man who wrote these things? And the spirit of the man who taught Timothy these things. Not only what he taught as to its importance, but the spirit of the man who teaches it. Long-suffering, patience, love connected with a full statement of truth.
That is all that we see in Paul here. Is a complete contrast to what we have at the start of the chapter.
I think so. Yes. Patience sometimes is very necessary in these days to try to lead sisters and young men into the good of ministry. Now, you're well taught in Northern Ireland, I know that. But I know regions that are not so well taught as you are. And I think a bit of patience sometimes is necessary with young sisters until they come into the good of what you're ministering. And I think Paul is there, friend. He's not only there as to the strictness of his ministry. I'm quoting the 11th of the Corinthians, but this tells me the manner and the spirit in which the man was doing it. Patience and long-suffering.
This is a word that here, it's not so much long-suffering, it's a word that you need for endurance. The word patience is endurance. There are two different words that are employed. For example, in James chapter 5,
no.
Long-suffering. See, one of those words, long-suffering, is used of God. But this word patience, endurance, is not used of God, it's used of men. But it's a question of being under trial and testing.
Why did he mention Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Were these places that Timothy would have
Yes, I think so. That's Acts 13 and the beginning of the 14th of Acts. I think there's a sequence here. You know, Antioch was the place where he turned to the Gentiles. And by reason of that, unbelieving Jews were against him. Iconium was the place where Jews and Gentiles were both saved. And the unbelieving Jews from Antioch and there also disturbed the apostle and persecuted him. At Lystra, there was a collaboration between Antioch and Iconium unbelieving Jews to stone Paul to death. So they were going to really put to death the man who was in the purpose of God. And mark it, it was from the religious side of the world that the unbelieving Jews that gave Paul his greatest difficulty in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. Acts 13 in the beginning of 14. The unbelieving Jews.
That were the people who had the form of godliness in that day were the greatest opposers to the truth of God. My brethren, the same time today.
Yes, that's true. Sometimes we would have more difficulty with a man of religious persuasion, not saved, than we would have from an ungodly man. And I knew a servant who labored in the north and who asked permission for his tent to be pitched in a place in the north of Scotland. And the local minister was the chairman of the county council in these days. And there was a bit of give and take on the part of ungodly men. And he was ordered to give his casting vote. And the man who was connected with Christendom was his greatest enemy. And his casting vote refused the man permission to pitch the gospel tent. Sometimes we get more difficulty from unbelieving Jews, or today from Christendom, than we would ever get from the ungodly one. Could we stretch now
to
say a little on the other resource. We've talked about Paul's ministry and Paul's life and Paul's example and Paul's teaching. Could we spend a little time here on the home in which Timothy was brought up as contributing to the man of God? I think it was.
Could you help us, Mr. Price? Was Timothy brought up in a Christian home? Does salvation go back three generations time-wise, seeing that it's fairly evident that his father was a priest, and it's not suggested that Christian faith? Is it a Jewish influence that brought him on to the teaching of the scriptures, or could you have it?
The faith that was in thee, and in thy grandmother, and I'm persuaded in thee also, would, I think, impress me with the fact that the grandmother and the mother were saved. His father was a Greek, I know that. And they used the then sacred writings of the Old Testament in order to give to Timothy a coming knowledge of salvation from the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to say, brethren, that I think the atmosphere of the home where Timothy was reared and brought up, now I want to say this emphatically, it really lended a great deal to his future character. Now, I know, I'm going to balance that today. Let us have a little pity for good men that have unsaved families. And I would never the man, no, a thousand times over, I would never the man who would boast about the fact that my two children are saved. My two children are saved and in the assembly and have a family themselves. But I'll tell you one thing, that should bring me to my knees to thank God for it, and not to boast about it. Because I know good men, and I want to balance things today. I know good men who are breaking the heart about their unsaved family. Did our brother from Holland ask us to pray for his family? And I'm in perfect fellowship with that. And your saved family is not a thing for you to boast about, but something for you to get down on your knees and thank God for that, and have a little minute of pity for good men who are breaking their hearts about unsaved boys. Now that's to balance things. I want to see that. That's to balance things.
You see, you couldn't possibly hurt up Timothy's mother out of an idea of one pretty actually married and had a husband. It was a mixed marriage. The very thing that you would be condemning. I had thought that it was as a Jewish boy. He was taught from the sacred letters, the alphabet, and so on. Mm-hmm. And that the parents eventually got saved when Paul went round and Timothy eventually was reached. But I think it's going back to the Jewish background that the mother still kept through the Jewish teaching in the early days.
Could well be.
Correct to say that it wouldn't be a Christian home in the sense of which we speak of a Christian home today. I don't think anyone would believe that.
No.
Because there's no letter of Timothy Father having a statement. The faith dwelt first in the grandma. And that would simply mean that the grandma was saved before never Timothy was saved. And the mother was saved before he was saved. And from a child he was taught the Holy Scripture. Whether not any system to use, not interested in the evidence, the subjective, general, the true purpose, the contemplative, they no more of children's crying and vacancy, thoughts from boiling over, rushing to bring washing in before the next shower. They are children today, leading the courage those sisters to get in their knees when possible, get hold of our God, put the word of God in. Only God can say, but we draw with a foundation in the heart of those children on those cross and we can ultimately say to them, Lord, and don't let us, because of human statements, ever in any way from, to take the image from the word of God that should humble us and bring us to our knees, asking that even why the priest provides the problems to so many of the families and our people. And the Lord's people are lamenting and can't see us
deluded. You say, Brother Price, on this verse, which are able to make the way unto salvation, is this Timothy's initial salvation, or is this the preservation of the mind of God? The scriptures that were put into him in his early days are now being used in his preservation of the mind of God.
But it's pretty fearful to...
Well, I thought it was his salvation over really here.
Salvation.
I thought it was his initial salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
I didn't think that changed it, because it's still in confidence in God, mm-hmm. that the man is still preserved by his
I am persuaded that, while I think this is his initial salvation, I am persuaded that his mother and grandmother contributed a great deal to his afterwards character as a man of God. And I was thinking just this afternoon there that of three men that were indebted to their mother. Three men. Moses was the first. I believe that Moses' mother contributed a great deal to the future leadership of the man of God. She taught him in early life, I believe, divine principles at that stage. I believe that Hannah contributed a great deal to the first prophet and to the prophecy. I do that, and I believe that Abijah contributed a great deal to Hezekiah, because Abijah's name was father. His father was Ahaz, and the word of God said he walked not in the ways of God. But his mother took over, and his mother's name really means instructor or father, and she produced a Hezekiah. I think this is what we have here, the importance. And I balance it the other way, to think of good men that are not in the privilege that some of us are. But I must say the scripture here, we cannot limit the weight of a Christian home and upbringing to the future preservation of young men and women.
Are we on verse 15? I wonder if you have some comment on verse 14. Continue there, I would think, without us having a short of it.
Would you say from that verse that knowing of whom thou hast learned them would probably be the operative expression insofar as Timothy was concerned?
Well, who do you think it refers to?
Well, I think that is the apostle.
Well, in fact, it is in the plural than the original. So it covers more than just the apostle. What I was thinking of was that in verse 14, it was obviously some oral ministry, oral teaching that Timothy had received subsequent to his conversion.
Well, I think that is the apostle.
Well, in fact, it is in the plural than the original. So it covers more than just the apostle. What I was thinking of was that in verse 14, it was obviously some oral ministry, oral teaching that Timothy had received subsequent to his conversion, principally, of course, through the Apostle Paul. And so that would correspond, if you like, to New Testament teaching. But when we come to verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that would refer to the sacred writings of the Old Testament. And then in verse 16, Paul brings them together and he says, yes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, both New and Old Testament.
Right.
Mr. Price, regarding the salvation which is through faith in Christ Jesus, I don't know that we would direct us to confine it to that, comparing it with another scripture in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Following on with verse 16 of our present chapter, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that, not disagreeing with the thought of salvation initially, I wouldn't like to confine it to that.
Would you take it to the formation of character?
Yes.
As well. I hadn't thought that, but possibly it could be in it.
Does it not show the importance of the scriptures from whatever aspect you look at?
Aye, and does this give us the right to preach the gospel and see the gospel from the Old Testament?
Amen.
That we're not confined to the gospel to preach the gospel, for Timothy was taught the way of salvation from the then sacred scriptures, which were, I think, the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm very happy to go there to preach the gospel without compunction. But could I just say something here and probably follow it? He was indebted to public ministry, public teaching from Paul. And he was indebted to private instruction, I think, from his granny and his mother. Would you allow me to say that? It's a good thing when public ministry is upheld in the home, and when the home upholds what's taught in the platform. There's a link here between what Paul taught and the teaching of his early teaching by his mother and grandmother. And I think it might be a good thing, brethren, when parents in the home will not destroy the teaching of good men on the platform. I can see that in the sequence of ministry.
Paul's thinking, and we're going back, and Jesus is going back. Do you not think that this person was from taking it out of the disease with grandma's learning and not being sure of knowing who grandma's learning is? Now, that's not the word who, as in the divine margin, means what person. But that means more than Paul. I think it's his mother, his aunt, his grandmother that taught him the truth of law, and that of those same scriptures eventually he was saved.
Yes, they did contribute largely, and we've got to catch the practical thought now. There are young sisters here with families, as Mr. Nisbet's been pointing out on Saturday, and we want to try and impress you with the tremendous responsibility in rearing children that God gave you.
Brother, when you try to look back upon the ladies' heritage, in the home, those little ones are born in town from eternity, or heaven from heaven. Getting on television, and ladies, and leaders, and grandmothers. And get the scriptures, the family office. And let a mother be a few moments, or be a few verses, and pray with the one who won't send you another in the book of life. If the father is not there to do. And what the authority of the father to minister in the eternity of God is not a function of priests in his own home. And have the family altar there, and this is not taken home to your room. Where is the end of marvelous spiritual authority of holy teaching if he's not considered to be sent to the home? The quick take then the Lord's case to the state of Canada, and the state of the hearts of the man to stay in the home today, and who would take right from home, then he would take back to children and family.
You would say, balancing that, Brother Willie, that even a godly upbringing of a godly father and mother is no guarantee that the family will be saved.
We have known men in the north of Ireland, and most of the people today wouldn't be putting their convictions. Godly men have been son of their people, and their sons are still in their sins. The bread for those sons are late, and the home to heaven never saw them saved. There are certain men that God alone can trust with burdens and responsibilities, and I think that we should not try to read too much into this. Forget God to save a sinner, no matter what whom they're brought up in.
For every time of 18 years, God was left, but only the number was saved. For men do know God's number, that's the reason of number, behind you is the same word. And if never the man you have told you, your boy or girl, wandering in their sin from the roof to the head, if his mind is saved, but gradually gets to God, gets to our knees and all our weakness, and God only can say that he saves to him all the good and all the grace.
I spoke to a man last week in Scotland who has been over here a bit, and you know him, and he was almost weeping in my shoulder about the condition of a boy in the family. And he said to me, I felt touched about it, you know, and I'm thinking of the maybe parents here that are just in the same position. I'm balancing things here now. And I really, my heart goes out to you. He said, Robert, he says, what more can I do? I've done everything I can, and he was weeping in my shoulder. What more can I do, he says. He says, I'm praying endlessly every night, he says, that will be saved. And he says, I might be taken home before I see. Now, there are saints breaking their heart like that. And while you can contribute largely to the salvation of your family and do that, get down on your knees humbly, it's God that saves, as Willie's been saying. Could we take 10 minutes now on the last resource? The first resource was an endorsement of Pauline's ministry. The second resource that he had was an early upbringing which stood stead to him all his days, I think.
Now, what about the last note? And we'll just finish up. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable.
Now here, brethren, we've come to the bulwark, the absolute bulwark that we have of resources. The inspiration, the total inspiration of the Bible. And I think young people are here today and they're going to places of higher education. I want to ask you, no matter what your,
David's here, I know he'll agree with me,
no matter what your learned professor tells you about the scriptures, you take the ministry of humble men in your assembly that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I would say that to you wholeheartedly. And we do respect men in circles of higher education who really know the scriptures to be that and recognize and teach the students that. I know them, but there's a great deal who don't. And young people's lives can be undermined very, very quickly by clever men, brethren and sisters. In your local assembly, you get young people, get this into their mind, that the book they hold in their hands does not contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And there's a vast difference. I'm thinking of the total inspiration of the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and his prophet. You could say something in the inspiration.
Christ, regarding the revised version here, the alteration, I take it that you would favor the authorized all scripture. Whereas the authorized version says every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching.
Yes, I've noticed.
Does not leave a very big loophole in divine inspiration.
I don't know that it makes a great lot of difference, but I do prefer the authorized. I do prefer the sweeping, clear statement of the authorized version. In fact, I do prefer the authorized version at all times.
Amen.
And, yes. And I'm taking the authorized version here, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. No matter where you are. The genealogies. Unprofitable? The Bible says no, all scripture is profitable and inspired of God. In fact, Mr. Newberry has, all scripture is God-breathed. But in the book that I hold in my hands, young men and women, there's the very breath of God. There's the living breath of God here. And I hope today that we're firmly fixed on that ground here, that the Bible is the inspired word of God.
Only men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Was it the men were inspired or the words inspired?
Oh, I think it was the words they wrote that were inspired.
It's the words that the man put down.
Of course.
The God-breathed word.
See, I believe, Norman, possibly some would argue that something could be lost in translation. Well, we're agreeing with that. Some little hints of translation might be a little helpful. Something can be lost in it. But I believe in what students call the plenary inspiration of the Bible. The plenary. No, that means young men. That in the original, when Paul wrote it, every word was inspired, and no other word would do but the word of the Holy Spirit. I believe that 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear on that. Words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And in the original scriptures, every word and every tittle was inspired of God by Paul and the Apostle Paul. Yes, but I like here, if we're taking in the full scriptures here, I do like the authorized version here. I must say, I prefer it here. That the book we hold in my hand from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired God-breathed word of God. Now we could maybe say something more.
Some thought, you see, now, we're not going to change it to the right version, but some should know why it is the right version. And that is that the holy letters or the holy writing, not the same word, has already introduced the scriptures as we believe them to be, the holy letters. And the word holy hadn't been there, that would not necessarily have been the scriptures.
It's the holy writings that makes it the scriptures. Then, when he has mentioned the sum total, then he picks up them in the other way. Every, that is every part of that whole thing that he's already mentioned. That's the writer's idea. And the article being left out makes them feel that every would be more suitable as a translation than all. And all the cases for this particular word is translated all and properly so, the article is associated with the name.
Very good.
Is there a difference, Reverend?
Wait a minute, somebody here. Mm-hmm. Well, we have spoken about that in our own company and to some of the young folks around us. And I think that the present method of addressing divine persons by the word you comes from modern translations. And I think that, take for instance, the Revised Standard Version is absolutely, I think, to say in the seventh Isaiah that instead of saying the virgin shall conceive, it's a young damsel shall conceive. And I can see a difference. I can see a tremendous difficulty in accepting present modern translations. And I would really ask young men to treasure, as Mr. Host said, to treasure the glory of the language of the Authorized Version.
I'd like to say a word here on the question of learning the scriptures by heart. We need, younger brethren, we need to commit the scriptures to memory. And if we store them in our minds, the Spirit of God can make them good to our heart. And I believe this is one ploy of the enemy to provide a proliferation of different translations so that people are not learning the scriptures by heart. I commend to you the learning of the scriptures by heart.
I just want to ask, brother.
Hello, is there a difference, brother, between revelation and inspiration?
Well, I think revelation is the result of inspiration, and I believe that the one springs from the other. That from inspiration there comes revelation of truth. That inspiration would be necessary for divine revelation presently today.
Could I raise a question for the benefit of younger believers who might read such wonderful statements as Balaam's parable, for example, and statements that men who were not holy men made in the Old Testament, and yet they're part of the Word of God? Would it be right to say, in a sense, that all Scripture, in its divine record, it inspired God? Not always holy men's faith, but yet God overruled. It's just in the same connection with Caiaphas in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, who said it's expedient that one should die for the nation. He wasn't a holy man or a saved man, but those words were significant and God used them.
They become part of the inspired scriptures.
Holy men wrote them.
Oh, yes.
The men may have spoken, but
become part
holy men wrote them. Same as in the book of Job, I'm
that's
sure.
That's good.
Yes. God
any significance or moving from the teaching to the recruit or the condition of the conversion, then to the collection and then we help with the instruction and righteousness and then of course the conclusion to ensure man. Is there any significance in the order? I'm thinking particularly of moving from the teaching to the conviction or the recruit. Is there a significance in that? The first thing to the talk or to learn from the scriptures is that it convicts me, it approves me, in order to produce what is necessary.
The first object of the scriptures, the holy scriptures which we hold in our hands, is to be the basis of teaching, isn't it? The basis of doctrine. Now, we don't believe in the infallible authority of the church. We'll leave that to the Church of Rome. We believe in the infallibility of the scriptures as the basis for teaching. And the authority of the scriptures in the assembly makes the assembly what it is really. If we're going to deal in discipline in the assembly, we must use the word to do it. So when it becomes, the word of God becomes the basis of our teaching and nothing else than that. And following that, you have got the word
conviction, as you've been suggesting, and I think there's a sequence there. Correction and instruction, or discipline and righteousness. But it begins with a basic teaching, doesn't it?
If you say that we have the source from which the scriptures come, they come from God, and then we have the divers purposes for which they have been given at the end of verse 16, and then we have the practical effect of the scriptures upon our lives, that they're applied to our lives, verse 17.
Aye, good. You would say that the 17th verse, and it took about time, you say the 17th verse would suggest that the scriptures make a man of God complete, without an addition.
Well, it begins with a child. From a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, the child now becomes a man of God.
Still with the Bible in his hand. We're thinking of the importance. Could I just, Mr. McShane, he quoted on Saturday or Friday night, Mr. Horst. Well, I didn't know Mr. Horst, but I'll tell you what he said once. When I was a little boy, I'll just tell you a story here. Mr. Horst placed a great value on the reading of the scriptures, both in public and in private. And I heard him say that. Now, don't come to the end of the meeting. This is Mr. Horst. He said to young men, and I was one of them sitting, it was a Bible class teacher's conference, a Bible class conference, and I was there. He said, listen, young men, when you're on the platform, read the Word of God as the Word of God. Mr. Horst said this. And he said, don't intersperse the reading of the Word of God with your little dribblings on it. Now, here's a man of God that thought that one of the most important things in your public ministry is your reading of the inspired Word of God. And you know how some brethren, well, this is what he would think, I'm no condemning it, read a verse and make a long comment, another verse and a long comment in it. Mr. Horst was against that. When you get on the public platform, read the Word of God as the Word of God, he says, and don't intersperse that with your little ministering dribbling gun. So that ministry, what we say on the Bible, is not as important as the reading of the Bible itself. I'm trying to say that.
The worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of these sessions of conversational Bible readings, we'd like to thank thee for answered prayer.
Mm-hmm.
We bless thee for graciously drawing near and granting help to our brethren to open up the portion of thy word and to lead us through in a God-glorifying manner. We thank thee, O God, for gathering us together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess our sin of departure from thee, and the fact that we do not reproduce in our lives the features of the man of God. We ask of thee, blessed God, that the very end result of the consideration of thy word will produce exercise of soul, that we shall get into thy presence, and if there are adjustments necessary, grant us the grace to make them, and, O God, to cling to thee under the word of thy grace. Thou hast reminded our hearts already today of the glorious resurrection of Christ, and the passion of Christ in resurrection, and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. We bless thee, O God, for these divine verities. Help us in a day of ascension to hold on to them. And also we do pray that we might have the spirit and attitude of Lydia of old, of whom it is written, she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt sanctify to us the meditation of thy word, and grant it might be fruitful in soul history and experience. And we pause a little in thy presence just to pray for the evening sessions of ministry. We think of our brethren whose task and responsibility it has been to conduct the Bible reading. And now another responsibility so precious them in thy will. O God, we commend them to thee. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou wilt refresh their souls, that thou wilt, O God, empower them, that thou wilt use them a thousandfold tonight, and bless them abundantly, that thy voice and thy voice alone might be heard. Now, blessed God, we thank thee for the kindness of thy people, and the tremendous amount of work behind the scenes. Lord, bless them, and reward them, and bless this fruit to us, and sanctify our conversation, as we return thanks again to thee, for salvation, and for a place among thy people, and for the truth of the assembly, might behold these things, dear, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Amen.